to Ephesians 5, the title of our message, Walking in Holiness. Walking in Holiness, Ephesians 5, 1 through 17. It's amazing to look at all the progress we've made over the centuries since, well, these things, let's say, were written, or things written prior to them. It wasn't so long ago in medicine that if you went in with certain ailments or symptoms, they would do what they called bloodletting. What they basically thought is that the illness is probably in your blood, so we'll just let someone out, some of it out, and see if you get better. Well, now they know that that doesn't really work, you see. And what was the difference? Well, they were going on assumptions and hopes and maybe this and maybe that, but now they've learn some things, and if you go in and you're having those same symptoms, instead of letting your blood out, they give you a transfusion, adding to your blood and increasing those good cells. What was the difference? Well, there was progress. There was knowledge, not just a hope or maybe this or maybe that, but an absolute, hey, this didn't work. Let's find out what does work. Great progress in science. I mean, people used to walk or ride an animal. Now we drive cars and we fly wherever we want to go. We get to places quicker, for the most part, I believe, more safely. And so you could pretty much look in any area of life and say, we have made radical and wonderful progress until you get to the moral areas of life. And if you're here for the first time with us today, I want to encourage you that we are studying through Ephesians. And the first three chapters dealt with what God has done for us. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with a right response, a holy response to, well, the wonder that God has loved us and chosen us and adopted us and blessed us and sealed us. And, well, he's done so much. And now he says, hey, in response to that, as a result of it, let's walk worthy. Let's walk in holiness. And that's really the admonition of these couple of studies, the last and this, as we've talked about and we continue to talk about walking in holiness. Now, when it comes to moral issues, you would think with all the insights and all we've learned, well, we would have progressed there as well. And yet, as we read the prohibitions in Scripture, we get an idea that, well, not much had changed from the book of Leviticus, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights, all the way up to the first century when Ephesians was written. And now we're 19, 20 centuries further ahead, and, well, these things sound like they actually apply still. Well, you'll see what I mean. Therefore, he says, that therefore, relating back, of course, to in light of, as a result of all God has done for us, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What we're going to find as we look at these first 17 verses is that Paul is going to direct us in two ways. He wants us to walk in love, and he wants us to walk in the light. Walk in love and walk in light. Now, a couple things in the way of background. It's interesting to note as you go through Scripture, you'll never find the Bible saying God is mercy. It tells us he's merciful, but it never says God is mercy. The Bible says that God is gracious, but you'll never read God is grace. But you do read God is love. In fact, those of you who grew up going to Sunday school, probably the first thing you ever learned, besides all the animals and the flood and that stuff, was God is love. And God, of course, is light. He's described that way because his very essence, his very nature, his very substance, his character, well, he is love and he is light. So it makes sense, as he says now, as followers. And that word in some of your translations is imitators. It's actually a better translation, yours, not mine. The word in the Greek would be mimics. If you saw it, you'd recognize it. So he says we should be imitating or mimicking God, following his example, as it were. Why? Because we are God's dear children. That word dear Well, it's the same word translated beloved when Jesus was being baptized and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So we're reminded that God has loved us, and now he looks at me and it amazes me, and he looks at you and it should amaze you, with the same love that he looked at his only begotten Son, the one who became one of us, who laid down his life for us. Well, we'll talk more about that. So we're to be followers, imitators of God. And listen, if you don't know what God's like, here's how you find out. You read the scriptures, especially the gospels, and then the rest of the New Testament. And here's why. The Bible tells us Jesus in Hebrews 1:3 is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That means all I need to know, all I ever will learn about the Father, I learn by observing the Son, by listening to him, by watching him. And I have that opportunity, and of course you have that opportunity, to read the Word, to know what God is like. And here's a couple exciting things to consider. First of all, Jesus isn't just our example and our exhorter. He is the prototype. We will be like him, the Bible tells us, when we stand before him in glory. So I know that God is taking who and what I am, and he is molding and shaping me into someone more like his only begotten Son, Jesus. And he's doing that in your life as well. Jesus is the perfect, finished prototype. So we're to be imitators, following after God as his dear, beloved children. And we're to walk in love. Why? Well, because God is love. And then he points us, as will so often be the case. He does it here. He'll do it again in our next study. He points us to a specific demonstration of love so we can understand the depth of God's love for us. He says, we're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. That points us to the cross. He'll tell us in our next study, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That giving points us to his sacrifice on the cross, where he met not only God's righteous demands, but he paid and atoned for our sins. So when he cried out, "Father, forgive him," it was right for the Father to forgive. When he cried out, "It is finished," well, it was done, and a done deal. Well, then he has given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, Jesus, our example, well, we're to love and give ourselves as he loved and gave himself for us. The Bible doesn't ask us, though, to die for one another, but to live for one another, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow in his footsteps. Jesus, our example. Jesus' exhortation, by the way, to his disciples, and I believe it would speak to us today. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you." Now listen, love one another, that wasn't a new commandment. That's throughout the Old Testament. So what was new? He says, "I want you to love each other, one another, as I've loved you." That was new. They had seen a demonstration of Jesus' sacrificial love, of his unconditional love, of that practical love that met their every need, protecting them, providing for them, teaching them, being an example to them. He says, "I want you to do for one another what I've done for you." So his example and his exhortation. But love, well, it's also our motivation. You see, before I was in Christ, and well, it's been a long time now, a wonderful 24 or 5 years I've been walking with and in the Lord. But prior to that, when I was in the world and alienated from God, there were things I didn't do. But my motivation for not doing them was more often fear than anything else. If I thought I could have gotten away with it, well, there's pretty much nothing that I wouldn't have done if it would have been pleasing to me or something I'd like to try. No, I had a fear of consequence. And fear can keep you in line. On the other hand, I was often motivated by rewards. If I saw there was something I could accomplish or I could get, didn't matter to me if it hurt other people for me to try to accomplish it or I stepped on other people trying to get it. No, fear and rewards, those were the major motivators of my life. Now, maybe you're thinking, man, pastor's worse off than I am, you know? And well, maybe, but maybe I'm just more honest than you are. And the truth is, most of us, unless we're in Christ Jesus, well, we weren't motivated by love for one another. Listen, lots and lots of you are married. Many of you are not yet married. I want to tell you that marriage, it's a wonderful institution created by God for us. And man, no more blessed relationship exists. But here's the deal. Marriage can be a very difficult relationship. And one reason for that is lots of people get married saying, I love you. But what they really mean is, well, I lust after you and I don't want anybody else to have you. I'm not saying that's how it is for everybody. I'm not saying that. And I know in the church, there are lots of people that get, hey, I love you means I want to sacrifice for you. I want to live my life for you. Kind of getting into next week, so I'll try to back off now. But anyway, that's what love is really all about. It's not just finding someone who will love me, but finding someone that I can really love, that I can sacrifice for, that I can be an example to, that I can care for. Well, in any case, he's saying, as believers in Christ Jesus now, we need to love as he loves, and we need to walk in love. Now, it should be obvious to you, it certainly is to me, that I can't walk in love and lust at the same time. That I can't walk in selflessness and selfishness at the same time. That I can't be other-centered and me first at the same time. And when he talks about walking in love, he immediately shows us, well, what it is if we're not walking in love. If we're not walking in love, our alternative will be walking after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And by the way, 1 John 2:15 says those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, and they're fading away. But he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. So he says, dealing with these three areas in the next couple of verses, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. He deals with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Why? Because if we're going to walk in love, we need to know the difference between love and lust. Now, the word for that we translate fornication is the word porneia. Again, if you took the Greek class, you'd get the alphabet at least, and you'd recognize these words because the alphabet is very similar. Porneia, it is that all-encompassing word that talks about all illegitimate sexual expression, all sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship. And so it would include, of course, adultery, it would include incest, it would include bestiality, it would include homosexuality. And if you wonder, well, why does he even use that kind of terminology? Well, it's because people need clarification. We've been studying through Leviticus, and I have to be honest with you, though I worked in the bars for 8 years and was, well, around a lot of very corrupt people, and were very corrupted myself, didn't become a Christian until I was 27, there are some things that Leviticus warns us not to do that I'm like, Lord, why do you even have to say that? I mean, even as a non-Christian, who would have thought of it? But here's the problem. In the first century, it was a problem. And in the centuries prior, it was a problem, and sadly, tragically, well, it's still a problem. Fornication, he says, it should not even be named among you. Uncleanness, that's just immorality in thought or in deed. It has to do what we embrace and enjoy. Now listen, all sin defiles us. I don't want you to think that it's just sexual sin. It just happens that that's what he's focusing on here. But he's going to move from just sexual physical sin to the actual thought or the entertainment of those ideas and then even talking about those things. But as we go through the scripture, we're going to find that all sin defiles. It renders us unfit for worship and for service. And of course, the Lord wants us to walk in light. And walking in sin, walking in darkness, means we're not walking in the light. Walking in deception means we're not walking in the truth. Walking, well, you get it. Again, those contrast. So he's saying, listen, fornication, it has no place in the life of a child of God. You can be walking in love if you're living a life of fornication. And if you're thinking, but I really love her, and this is how I express my love. No, it's not. Not if you understand that love is concerned for the other person, not just concerned for meeting your own needs or your own gratification. So fornication, he says, no place. Uncleanness, no place. Then he goes from the lust of the flesh to the lust of the eyes, and he mentions covetousness. I believe contextually he's still in the realm of sexuality or sensuality. Covetousness, the eyes, man, that's what pornography is all about. It's objectifying a real person, somebody's little girl, and thinking, well, you know, I'm not really harming anybody. I'm not really. No, God is saying that has no place in the life of someone who is in Christ Jesus, who's been forgiven and cleansed of all sin. We have Jesus' example. We have his exhortation. We have this higher motivation, not just fear of consequence or a desire to be rewarded, but no, I want to do what's right. I want to abstain from the lust of the flesh. I want to get away from the lust of the eyes. Why? So I can walk in love. So I can love the way God loves me and the way he wants me to love others. Then he mentions the pride of life. And because of those years prior to and in the bars, I'm well aware that many of you have roommates or friends or coworkers that, man, they not only live a perverse life, but they boast and brag about it. And that's the very thing he's talking about as he moves on. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And then he gives us a prescription, something to replace them with. But filthiness, he's just talking about obscene boasting of our conquest or the stupidity that so many engage in and then brag about. And then foolish talking, gossip, nonsense, the babbling that so often is prevalent in our society. Then coarse jesting. This is talking about the person who has real wit. And listen, nothing is more fun than to listen to somebody who has a sanctified wit, who can turn, you know, things and just, I love it. But I was thinking about, here's a concept, just to consider. How about clean comedy? Can you even imagine it? If you're over 40, as I am, well, I should be honest, if you're over 50, as I am, you know that there used to be such a thing as clean comedy, because unclean comedy wouldn't have made it to TV. And there are a few people out there like Bill Cosby who can still do 50 minutes without a curse word or without anything that would imply something suggestive or unwholesome or ungodly. But it's few. And I think that says a lot about our society. Maybe it says something about those comedians. But the bottom line is this. God wants us to have, if we are witty, if we have a sense of humor, no, that's a gift from God. And if it's sanctified, he can use it. He can use it to enlighten or encourage or just lighten a situation. But he's saying, as a child of God, filthy, foolish, coarse, jesting and talking, it has no place in our lives. Now, the cure, of course, is a humble attitude, and a humble attitude is a grateful attitude. And he mentions here, and if you weren't with us last time, we talked about the importance of putting off old behaviors and old attitudes, and if necessary, even old friends, and putting in their place new attitudes and new activities. And well, if your old friends ditch you, which is more likely than you ditch them, well, you need new friends then. But he's saying in place of old attitudes and old mindsets and old ways of thinking and talking. And he's saying, listen, in the place of those, giving of thanks. A thankful attitude will be a humble attitude. When we realize all God's done for us, well, we want to use our lips to encourage others and to glorify Him. Now listen, when He talks about foolish talking or such things, there are many times where we're just small talking or joking around. I don't think God wants us to stop enjoying ourselves. We just want to govern our lips. And we need to know that our lips are expressing our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says, the mouth speaks. Now, I've always had a problem with saying things that may not be completely appropriate. I'm not talking about these kinds of things, but I'll tell you how I know this. My wife often says to me, less lately, but maybe that's just her being gracious, can you imagine Pastor Chuck saying that? Now, he is my pastor, you see. So I'll say something, and her response is, can you imagine Pastor Chuck saying that? And I start to think, well, maybe. And of course, she doesn't like that. But the real question is this. Could I imagine Jesus saying that? And if I were to apply that standard to the things I say or the things I do, if we were to honestly evaluate things we look at or things we think about or things we pursue or think are important, little grudges we hold. I mean, there's so many areas, and think, could you imagine Jesus thinking this? Could you imagine Jesus saying that? Could you imagine Jesus doing that or going there or looking at that or participating in that? It's just not possible. It's just not possible. And so the issue isn't, well, can you imagine Pastor? Listen, you can. And the sad truth is some of you may be raised in Christian homes and homeschooled and protected from the world. You've probably never seen a lot of things I've seen. And you can praise God for that and thank your parents for it. But the bottom line is God wants to purify us. He wants to change us. He wants to transform us into people who no longer are into the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life that would lead us to speak about things the Bible says, well, shouldn't even be mentioned in public. He goes on to say, listen, and here's his warning, and it's severe, it's stern, verse 5. This you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now listen, when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he gave the very same type of warning. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he gave this list and expanded on it. When he writes to the church at Corinth, he gives the very same warning. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And I'm thinking if it was a problem in Corinth, first century, and in Galatia, and in Ephesus, well, it was probably rampant throughout the empire. And listen, you know the same thing's true today. It's not just that Chico's corrupted or California's corrupted. No, it's we are corrupted not just as a community or a country, but as a world. And what he's saying is, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone convince you that you can have a lifestyle of sin and still inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is essential, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. In 1 Corinthians, as he talks about those things that would exclude someone from the kingdom of God, he ends that discussion with words of hope and encouragement. He says, and such were some of you. You see, what he's saying is, you can have been anything and have found forgiveness. You could have come from any lifestyle and have found forgiveness and be a new creature in Christ. Born again of His Spirit, old things pass away, all things become new. But what you can't do is have this new relationship, this new life, where you claim, now I'm walking in the light and I'm walking in truth and I'm walking in love. And 1 John says, if you say that, but you're walking in darkness and in deception and in hatred, you're deceiving yourself. Well, he's saying, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. Now, the wrath of God is not going to come on the children of God. And here's the difference. Hebrews tells us not only that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, but that, well, in this area, God chastens every child of His. God disciplines every child of God. And there's a great difference in being under the wrath of God or the discipline of God. You see, the wrath of God leads to destruction, but the discipline of God, it leads to correction, to confession, to cleansing, to restoration. And you have to know, if you read the Old Testament, and I encourage you to do so, you know, you talk to a 10-year-old or an 8-year-old and you say, hey, you ever heard of King David? And they go, oh yeah, man, he's the one. He literally knocked Goliath's block off. I mean, he took the stone and they know the story. But if you talk to a teenager about King David, or you talk to an adult, you know what they mention? Bathsheba. Yeah, Goliath, big deal. Bathsheba, why? Because David's sin with Bathsheba, though he found forgiveness and restoration, and I fully expect to hang out with him in the kingdom. I want to say, hey, I wrote some songs with you. I don't know if you've heard them. I don't know if you like them, but you know, I want to hang out with David, and I'm glad there'll be eternity so we get to do that kind of stuff. No, David will be there. He found forgiveness. But there are some people that read that story and say, well, David, you know, had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he got away with it. Got away with it. Have you ever heard of Paul Harvey? He tells what he likes to call the rest of the story. And I encourage you to check it out. Read the rest of the story. David says that prior to his repentance, as you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, that he was struggling emotionally and mentally and physically and spiritually. He was tormented. And we find him hiding from God. Then he finally comes clean and he says, you are my hiding place. No longer hiding from God, but now hiding in God. No longer running from God, but running to God. And here's the thing. Yes, David was forgiven and his sins were cleansed. God dealt with him as if he never sinned, but there were consequences built in and they continued on. And David suffered and his family suffered. And that's why he's saying, listen, don't let it even happen. Don't let it be named among you. If it's already happened, you repent of it, you turn from it, you get things right. Don't be deceived. Because of these things, he says, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, there's a picture that the scripture develops for us, and it's a picture of a crossroads. I like the idea of a crossroads because, well, it reminds me of the cross. And at the crossroads, we have to make a choice. And really, I'd suggest the roads are going these directions. We come to a fork in the road, the cross is here, and we have to decide, am I going to go God's way or am I going to go my own way? And if we choose to go our own way, not God's way, well, the road we choose, that's the path we'll walk. And you got to know, every path has a destination. It leads somewhere. And if, in fact, you choose at the foot of the cross to go God's way, to walk on the path that He's purposed and planned for you. Your heart devises your way. The Lord directs your steps. You're walking the way God's intended. You have to know, if you fall in sin, you get up, you confess, you ask His forgiveness. You can't do it, though, saying, well, forgive me and tomorrow I'll do it again. Forgive me and tomorrow I'll do it again. No, it's, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me and strengthen me to overcome these things that have ensnared me. But here's my point. You're on the right path. When you sin, you're still on the right path. To me, that's a picture of King David, walking with the Lord, growing in the Lord, serving and enjoying his relationship with the Lord. When he sinned, God restored him because he was a child of God and he was on the right path. On the other hand, if you're going the wrong way, the good things you do, the things you do to try to make yourself feel better about you or to try to say, well, if there is a God, maybe this will please or appease him. Listen, if you're going the wrong way, it doesn't matter how much good you do on that road. You still end up separated from God because, well, the fork in the road is the cross. That's where the decision is made. And once it's made, and this is really Paul's point, now you know the road you're walking and you know that life that he's called you to and the life you need to be leading. Well, he goes from walking in love to walking in light. And he says something in verse 8 that's striking. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. He doesn't just say, we were in darkness, though that was the case. He says, you were darkness. And of course, I mentioned in the introduction, it's said of God, He is, God is love, and God is light. So he's saying, you were darkness, and now you are light. I'll never forget the first time we saw the Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader and that whole scene. It's been an awful long time ago. My oldest son, just a little guy at the time, after we're coming out, because he always is trying to find good in everyone, you know. He's one of those guys. He's like, Darth Vader's like a little bit nice, right, Dad? And I'm like, I don't think so. I mean, I'm not sure. I haven't read the whole thing, but I'm pretty sure this guy is pure evil. And here's the point. Some would have us believe that God is mostly good, but not completely good, or that people are most, no, listen, we're either all light or all darkness, because that's what God says. We're either of the light or we're of the darkness. We're of the truth or we're of deception. We're either alive or we're dead in trespasses and sin. So if you're a child of God, well, you need to walk in love. You get to walk in love. He'll enable you to do it. And he says, you were once darkness. Your very nature, your character, your essence. But now you are light in the Lord. All our blessings, as we saw in those first chapters, in Christ Jesus. So we're to walk as children of light. And then he mentions the fruit of the Spirit. He described it for us as being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, back in our study of Galatians. But here he says the fruit of the Spirit, it's observable in goodness, the way we deal with one another, in righteousness, our the stand we have before the Lord and other, and then in truth. The truth, man, God's word, an objective standard of truth. Then he says, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Now, those verses sound a little bit like a contradiction. He's saying, you know, first of all, expose, or the word would be better translated, reprove those things done in darkness, the works of darkness. But he says it's shameful even to speak of them. So what's he saying? I believe he's saying, reprove by talking to people. Abstain from what is shameful by not talking about people. You see, we know that if we see a brother in sin, we're instructed, we're exhorted to go to him in a spirit of meekness and humility and restore him. It can be a very difficult and agonizing adventure. If I know the Lord's calling me to it, I'm like, Lord, but I'm just not up to it. I'm so bad at confrontation. He says, that's not what this is. This isn't confrontation. I'm like, but Lord, I'm sure you could get someone else. I feel like Moses when God's calling him, when God says, I need you to talk to this person. I'm like, couldn't I just talk to the crowd and you could tell them it was for them? And truly, it's so much easier to stand before a group of people and just say, hey, thus says the Lord, than to get face to face and say, listen, what you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is wrong. It's defiling. It's messing you up. It's going to trash your family. It's, listen, well, in any case, we're instructed, not just pastors or teachers, all of us, if our brother's in sin or our sister's in sin, and you can take that in your actual physical family or your church family, but the bottom line is it says, go with the spirit of meekness and restore them. I think that's what this is talking about. We go, and the very fact that we're walking in the light, it brings discomfort. You see, there's like that conviction. I don't know if you've had this experience where you go and you say, listen, I'm uncomfortable with this, but I got to tell you, here's what the scripture says. Here's what I see you doing, and you need to repent. And a couple things can happen. Sometimes, and that's wonderful when it happens, they say, man, thank you so much. Oh, you're right. I didn't see it. I didn't get it. Or I've already been convicted about it. And now the Lord's just confirmed it. And I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. But sometimes they get in your face and they're like, who are you to tell me that? You know, I've seen you and I've heard you. And see, if you're going to someone who knows you, you got to know that if they don't receive it, they're going to attack. And nevertheless, it says we can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so if they're in the darkness or they're getting back into sin and you're trying to maintain your fellowship, well, the fellowship's broken and the goal is restoration, bringing them back. So things are right with them and the Lord. So things are right between you and them. And we're all going to have opportunity to obey that command. So he says, listen, rather than talking about them, because it's shameful to speak of those things done by them in secret, we need to be talking to them. And then, well, we conclude with these words of encouragement. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, and I'm told this was a hymn. Be good to put it to music. See how it pans out. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. In light of what he says next, this sort of makes sense. He's saying, listen, don't sleepwalk. Don't just walk through life hoping and thinking maybe things will go right. Awake. Be alert. And so he goes on to say, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly, it means cautiously and carefully. We want to pay attention to the way we're walking. Now listen, as we study together, your word, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word shows me if I'm standing on solid ground and if I'm walking the road he wants me to walk, if I'm going the way he's planned and purposed for me. And so I'm to walk carefully and cautiously. I'm to be alert and awake, not just meandering through life, hoping things turn out good in the end. He says, not as fools, but as wise. You know, the scripture says, many of you are aware, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what God says about the one who says God isn't. But I believe the one who says there is a God and then lives as if there weren't is an even greater fool. And so he's saying, be careful, wake up, think soberly, walk wisely, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, it's like buying up the opportunities. Someone has said, opportunity only knocks once. Maybe you've heard that saying. I heard someone else say, sin seems to always be knocking. And I think that's true as well. But we need to buy up every opportunity, seize every opportunity, not just to ingest or implant the good seed, the truth of God's word, but to obey and respond appropriately. Therefore, he says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How can I walk in wisdom? How can I walk in the light? How can I walk in love? Man, your word, Lord, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Your word correcting me, directing me, chastising me, dealing with me. And so today, well, two things to consider. If you're a child of God and any of these things apply to you, understand, and if I wasn't clear, I want to make sure I am. It's a lifestyle of these things that he says will keep you from the kingdom of God. Every believer will falter and fail, will sin. Not in every area, no, but we'll all sin. We have sinned, we do sin, we will sin. But we can't justify or rationalize or excuse sin. We need to confess and find forgiveness, and we need to find strength to overcome, to grow up, to mature. And as we do, well, the whole road, the Lord's confirming, hey, you're mine, and I love you, and my hand's on you, and I've begun a good work, and I'll be faithful to complete it. He's not just saying, get it right. He's saying, look at what I've done and provided, and you can do this. You can do this. If you have not, though, given your life to the Lord Jesus, the picture's clear. You're going the wrong way. And today, consider the cross. There on the cross, Jesus died for your sins and mine. He cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he made it possible that we find that forgiveness, cleansing of sin, forgiveness of sin, because, well, he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Not only, Father, forgive him, but he cries out, it is finished, paid in full. So today, if you're busted and you're a Christian, well, as you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You can count on him to do it. He's faithful. He's just. It's right for him to do it. But if you're not a child of God, the sin you need to deal with is the sin of going the wrong way, of walking in unbelief. And it's not about turning over a new leaf or trying harder or being better. It's about confessing, I'll never make it going this direction. And I'm turning to you and I'm trusting in you and I'm giving my life to you. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you've not only planned and purposed a better life for us, but you've provided all we need to experience that life. And Lord, as we get bits and pieces, we know as we read this entire letter, we'll get the whole puzzle, Lord. And we'll see that our strength is in you, and the power of your Spirit, and the clarity of your word, and the absolute commitment you've made to us, and the life you laid down for us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that you'd have your way in us. Whatever you'd correct or redirect, wherever there's conviction, oh Lord, I pray there'd be confession and cleansing, restoration, that we could be right with you, not just on the right road, but walking uprightly, walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. And Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you, let this be the day. And I'd ask today, if you're on the wrong road and you figured it out, what would keep you from turning around, from saying, God, if I was really made by and for you, and if it's true my sin has separated me from you, oh, Lord, forgive me. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to grow in you. I want to know what it is to love the way I've been loved and to live the way you've planned and purposed. And if that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never before given your life to the Lord, this is your opportunity to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. Set me on the path you'd have me walk. I give my life to you. I turn to you. I trust in you. If that's you today, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, raise your hand, hold it high. Let me pray with you. God bless you, sister. I see your hand here. Others want to join this sister and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. I give you my life for now and forever. Anybody else? God bless you and God bless you. I see your hands as well. Thank you, Lord, for these sisters. Anybody else? Hey, this is the most important decision you're ever going to make. Let's make it. Anybody else? You who've raised your hands, I want to pray with you, and I invite you to pray these words aloud after me. And anyone who wants to pray along, Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you, you have a plan for my life. And Lord, I see it. You sent your Son, Jesus, to die for my sins. He was buried and rose again. And Lord, I'm turning now to walk with you, to trust in you. I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.